Well, it's good to be back. Our family was away for 2 weeks, and visiting family, you may have had an opportunity to get away as well over the holidays, and I hope that was an encouragement to you, but it's good to be back, and we're thankful for this morning and the opportunity to fellowship together and to learn from God's Word. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to do a sort of a one-off series in between, one-off sermon rather, in between series, Lord willing. Next week I'll begin a short series in the book of James from the New Testament, so we'll be looking at some practical wisdom from the Apostle James. But in the meantime, I wanted to look at this passage. I've been, as I often mention, working on a commentary on Ecclesiastes for the probably better part of a decade. And just finished this portion, so we're just going to walk through the text together, and I'm excited that we can do that. So if you recall, this probably not many do, but perhaps some, when I began interim pastoring here just before that, did a three-part series on Ecclesiastes at the end of January 2020 into February 2020. And this picks up where we left off there, so we'll continue our study albeit a year later, in Ecclesiastes 5, so looking forward to it. So let's begin starting in verse 8 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, and down through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight or at the matter. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor will he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage this morning. I pray that you'd give us insight into your word. I pray that you'd give me clarity of mind as I seek to explain this. And I pray that your name would be exalted and honored, that we would gain wisdom. We thank you for this book, which I know has been so profoundly instrumental in my own life and for many. I pray that you'd just give us insight as we consider various things related to the coming year. I pray that we would gain a measure of discernment that would help us to be stable in the midst of a very tumultuous time that we live. We pray that we'd be faithful and that we would honor you. So we ask that you'd bless this study this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I can recall throughout my lifetime any year in which people seemed as happy as this year to turn the page, to go from 2020 to 2021. It seemed that everyone I spoke to out and about, or friends, family, had a similar thought, a similar mindset that we're glad we're moving finally from 2020 to 2021. But I did see a Far Side cartoon that sort of expressed it. It was someone jumping from a burning building of 2020, landing on a trampoline, and then going into 2021, which was also a burning building. So we never really know what lies ahead of us, right? And in March of 2020, at the beginning of the month, we really had no idea what the next several months would contain. And so part of the problem we realize is, in spite of the times and seasons, as we go from one year to another, we carry our own tendency towards sin, our own depravity, our own inclinations with us. And there are still things out of our control. And so we realize that our times are in God's hands, ultimately. So as we turn the page on another year, it's a good habit, I think, to be reflective and to think through what Scripture has for us. So today, this is more of a study on wisdom and I think some of the principles that we can glean for how best to navigate life in a fallen world. If I had to summarize the message of Ecclesiastes, it's simply that. How best, in view of the fall, in view of our sin, in view of our mortality and our limitations, how best can we navigate life in a fallen world under the sovereign hand of God? It's a long sentence, but you get the sense there for where I'm going. That is to say, Solomon gives us principles to apply to life so that we can navigate the different challenges and tragedies we inevitably face. And we know that this is the case, right? The longer we live, the more we go through our lives, we see that we are beset by affliction and tragedy, difficulty and loss. It's part of living in a fallen world. And one of the most pressing things that Solomon addresses in this passage, really two different topics that he places side by side, and so we'll consider them in succession today, are the matter of injustice, that we see injustice in terms of how governments enact laws or how they lead and govern people. So we'll consider that in verses 8 and 9, this idea of oppression and injustice. What does that mean? And then the idea of money and resources. What is our relationship to be to our money and our resources? As we think about those, how can we best use them to the glory of God without making them an idol that takes away our gaze from the gift giver himself? And then Solomon concludes in verses 18 to 20 with a call to joy. He does this seven times in the book, and this is one of a series of calls to joy. What he often does is he'll work through these pressing frustrations that he's observed in life. He'll look out around him and say, this is all the tragedy and hardship and difficulty that I see. And in light of that, in view of those things, this is the conclusion I come to. This is the best course of action, namely to appropriate the good gifts that God gives us. And so here he encourages us to enjoy the resources God gives us with wisdom, understanding that this is the portion God has given to us. And so he uses a couple words that I'll focus on as we get there. One word that the NASB translates reward is literally the word portion. It's a portion, and that includes both limitation and provision. I'll talk about that. And then the second word would be gift. It's a gift of God. He has given to us a portion, that is a finite allotment of resources, but it's his gift. It's to be appropriated in gratitude to him as the gift giver. Now, I want to start just by thinking about this topic of injustice. We know that injustice is something that presses upon people. We've seen a lot in 2020 related to this. Probably what I would say are often skewed ideas of injustice, but nonetheless, it's been a pressing topic for many people, this idea of injustice. I came across a story several months ago about a priest who went to visit a 19th century Spanish general and statesman by the name of Ramon Navarez to talk to him at his deathbed. And the priest, when he came in to Navarez, asked him a question. He said, are you ready now, in view of the fact that you're likely soon to die, to forgive all your enemies? And Navarez replied, I do not have to forgive my enemies. I have had them all shot. Now, we know that this is often, is it not, how government officials, dictators, despots throughout history have acted. That is to say, with ruthless power, destroying enemies, fomenting injustice upon the people they are supposed to lead and govern. A book along these lines that's been influential to many ruthless leaders over time, it said that Stalin had a copy on his nightstand, is the book called The Prince by Machiavelli. Machiavelli, in that book, advises young leaders essentially to be ruthless in how they obtain and hold on to power. His principles have been used throughout history since he wrote the book and other books like the one by Saul Alinsky, Rules for Radicals, etc. And he says this in the book, "It is much safer to be feared than loved. One of the two either must be dispensed with, because it is to be asserted in general of men, of people, that they are ungrateful, fickle, false, cowardly, covetous. As long as you succeed, they are yours entirely when the need is distant. But when it approaches, they turn against you." And so he advised to crush the opposition. As we look around us, we realize that often oppression and injustice are so common, it would seem that they scarcely raise an eyebrow. It just seems often like another day, another example of greed, exploitation, or injustice. And added to this weight, Solomon goes on afterwards to talk about money or resources, greed. Human greed often saps workers of vitality and peace, because we know that prosperity is a double-edged sword. It can just as easily rob us of contentment and happiness as provide them. And so Solomon here offers several principles. How do we navigate a fallen world where everywhere we look, we seem to see abuse of authority, miscarriage of justice, and relentless greed? How do we navigate such a world? Well, he begins here in verse 8, and this is distinct from the previous section. In 5:1-7, Solomon gave us a section on how best to approach God. That is, how should our worship look? And he begins and ends that series of verses with an imperative, with a command. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Guard your steps as you go." And then he ends verse 7 with, "Fear God." So those two commands sort of bracket that section. And now he begins a new one, and he switches themes, and he begins with a conditional or a potential situation if you see oppression. So what I want to do is, I didn't bring up 70 pages of commentary. It's all up here. So I'm just going to walk through each phrase and try to explain what's going on and try to make sense of it. And then bearing on how much time we have at the end, there's a couple different things I do. So I'll either chuck some stuff off the ship or I'll go ahead and include it if I can. So we'll see how it goes. All right. So notice verse 8 here. He begins, "If you see oppression of the poor." This is what we would call a conditional, meaning an if statement sometimes is hypothetical, sometimes it's considered reality. In other words, sometimes we would say, you know, if the Yankees win the World Series, which never seems to happen anymore, then I'll be excited because I'm a Yankees fan. So sometimes it's a hypothetical situation. Sometimes it's more of a reality. Think of the statement a parent might say to a child, "If you get hungry, there's food in the fridge." And what they're actually saying is, it's likely you're going to get hungry, and so when you do, resource yourself, avail yourself of the food that's in the fridge. Well, what kind of a conditional is this? This is the way I would explain it. It's an anticipated reality, meaning he fully expects that this is going to happen. And when it does happen, it triggers a command. The command is in the last, or the middle part of the verse there, "Do not be shocked at the matter." So what he's essentially saying is, this is going to happen. It's an anticipated reality. So steel yourself for it. Be prepared. Be ready. You're going to see this. What exactly are you going to see? Notice he's addressing the reader directly, which he often doesn't do, but here he does, as he did in verses 1 to 7. He says, "If you see oppression of the poor and literally the robbery of justice. So let's talk a little bit about what this means. Oppression of the poor. Oppression here, this word means extortion or brutality. It means to treat someone harshly. So he says, as you're going about your work, if you see people taking advantage of the poor. Now, we live in the West in a relatively affluent society, right? So we probably have a bit of a different idea of what constitutes a poor person. If you've ever had an opportunity to go overseas, perhaps on a missions trip, or have spent any time in foreign nations, you know that often different nations have variant standards of poverty and wealth vis-a-vis the United States, right? So when we think of poverty, often those who are poor here are much better off than the poor around the world and probably the poor in the ancient world. It's said that there was a very small percentage of people that were well-to-do in the ancient context, probably even to an extent here in Solomon's day. Many of the people were poor and they were taken advantage of. This word to be poor means to be in want, to be destitute, to be someone who's suffering the deprivation of resources. Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about poverty. And I just want to, for a moment here, talk about what biblical wisdom says about poverty, because I think it's helpful to understand. When we think of poor people, sometimes there's a tendency to think, well, they've caused the condition that they're in. And the book of Proverbs does say that sometimes people's own behavior leads to impoverishment, right? If they are lazy, if they are foolish, if they don't work diligently, then poverty will come. But there's also a sense, as you read through Proverbs, that sometimes poverty happens to people through factors outside their control. That is to say, sometimes people work diligently and still suffer an unexpected loss. And so in view of that, what Proverbs says to do is that the rich, those who are well-to-do, those with resources, ought to be generous to the poor, ought not to look down on them just because they're poor, ought to realize that God is sovereign over both riches and poverty, and use their resources to benefit, that is to be generous toward the poor. But we know that that's often not the case, right? Those who are well-to-do use their resources, instead of being generous, to leverage more resources for themselves. That's how our capitalist society often works. Not that capitalism itself is bad, but often people look for opportunities to exploit the poor. And so Solomon says you're going to see this. You're going to see the poor taken advantage of, even though this ought not to be the case. And you're going to see something else. You're going to see the robbery of justice and righteousness. And as he says, the denial. But this is a stronger word than denial. It means to rob something by force. There are two Hebrew words for robbing or stealing in the Old Testament. One is stealing by stealth. That's where you break in and you steal something secretly. This word is not that one. It's a different one, which means to rob by force. I think of an example of this being, if you remember in the opening chapters of Samuel, when the worshipers would come to offer a sacrifice, and Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, would come and they would demand a larger portion than was due them in the Torah and the law. And they would say, if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it by force. And so they would essentially rob the worshipers who were coming out of goodwill. They would extort them and take advantage of them and take more than was their due. And so Solomon is saying you're going to see oppression taking advantage, and you're going to see the miscarriage or the robbery of justice and righteousness. Now, he often uses these two words together. He does so in chapter 3 as well. So just a word about what justice and righteousness mean. I could define it this way. Justice is the enactment of what is right. Righteousness is the practice of what is right. Justice is the enactment of what is right. Righteousness is the practice of what is right. What do I mean by that? Taken together, it's someone who enacts righteous standards and actually lives them out consistently. We often see the opposite, don't we? We see a miscarriage of justice because those who are supposed to be arbitrating justice often themselves are not doing so and are not consistently living that out. This is why there were so many commands in the Old Testament in the law against bribery, because bribes tended to corrupt judges who would otherwise be wise and discerning and impartial. They could be carried away by bribery. You know, Samuel's own sons were corrupted by bribes, and so when Samuel came to the end of his tenure as a judge, they wanted a king because Samuel's sons had been corrupted by bribery. And so Solomon is saying, when you're going out to do your work, you're going to see people taking advantage of the poor, and you're going to see people miscarrying both legal justice and the practice of that. And you're going to see this in the district. He uses a word here that means the province or the area where you might work in administration. And I think a lot of this advice is probably geared toward aspiring leaders who are going about their business. He says what? He says, don't be shocked when you see this. Don't be surprised. It's a very strong word that denotes a visceral emotional reaction. The emotional toll that a tragedy or a difficulty takes on someone who has seen it. So he says, when you see this, don't be alarmed. Don't be shocked. Don't be overcome in your emotions. Why? Because you more or less should expect this to be happening. And he gives us a reason why, or the grounds for why we should not be shocked. And it's a bit of a difficult phrase, but he essentially says, one official, I would translate this it this way, one official watches out for another official, and there are officials over them. So what is he saying here? He's saying, don't be alarmed, don't be shocked, because we should more or less expect this, because there's an echelon of administration. In other words, there are layers of official after official after official. It's like someone has described, it's turtles all the way down, or in this case up. That is to say, one official watches for another official and so on. At least four levels are implied here. Now, there's some question about what does it mean that they watch out for another official. There are essentially two ways you could take this. One is a more positive and the other is a more negative. Some suggest that the watching here is they're keeping an eye on them for an opportunity to take advantage. So the officials are sort of devouring one another, and so as a result, people suffer. What pushes me a little bit toward the other view is when the word watch out that is used here is used of people, it's almost always in a positive sense that they watch out or protect or guard. So I think the sense here, if I could try to explain or paraphrase it, is this. One official looks out for another official because he knows the honeypot is protecting him. In other words, he protects him to keep the revenue stream coming. So because there are layers of officials, there's that much more opportunity and motive to take advantage and extort the people below them. In other words, one official is doing what he can to protect another official because he wants to keep the extortion, the revenue stream coming. So we, in other words, can expect corruption because the layers of administration all need to be satisfied, and so they often take advantage of their position to extort, right? This is not a political comment, but we could probably observe people on both sides of the aisle, politically speaking, who have done what seem probably to be shady things in terms of lining their own pockets as a result of their position. And so Solomon is essentially saying officials will be corrupt because there's an incentive toward corruption if it can advantage them, if it can provide them resources that they take from those below. So we shouldn't be surprised. And then we come to verse 9, and he continues this idea with a mention here of the king. Now, this, I'll just say at the outset, is probably the most difficult verse in the book to interpret. In fact, if you have an ESV, I was looking at the ESV this morning, and it had a footnote that said, the Hebrew is uncertain. Like, just we don't really know what this says. So I'll try to explain what I think it says. There are three phrases in Hebrew. Okay, it basically says this literally. An advantage to the land, he is above all a king to cultivated fields. All right, now let me try to unpack what that means. He begins by saying it's an advantage to a land or to a country. He uses a word here that means an advantage, a profit, a benefit. One of the reasons, there are essentially two ways of taking verse 9. You can take it as negative, that he's indicting the king as the most corrupt official. And this is probably the more frequent tendency among commentators in recent days, is to take verse 9 as also critiquing government by saying the king himself is corrupt. I take this rather, on the other hand, with older commentators and some German commentators, that he's providing a caveat here. He's saying, yes, government is corrupt often at different levels, but one mitigating factor is a leader who's devoted to stability, peace, and prosperity. That is to say, often we'll face injustice and extortion and all these things, but sometimes there's a wise leader that can mitigate or offset those tendencies toward corruption. So let me try to explain how he gets there. The word advantage is used throughout the book, and in fact, let's just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 3, because this sets the paradigm for the whole book. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 3, he asks what I call the programmatic question. It sets his agenda for the rest of the book, and it's this: what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? If you could boil down Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes to one question or statement, it's this: he's looking for an advantage that can be gained in our labor during our lives, that is, under the sun, while we're alive. So in other words, he's saying, can we find any ultimate advantage? And essentially his answer becomes, there's no ultimate advantage, but there are intermediate advantages. That is to say, we can appropriate God's gifts in a wise and discerning way. That gives us some limited advantage, but ultimately we can't cheat death, we can't transcend our limitations, so we have to, in light of that, enjoy the good things God gives us. Okay? So if we come then back to this verse, he's using the same word. The reason I take this positively is, whenever he uses that word, he's talking about a real advantage, a real advantage. If you take verse 9 negatively, then you're essentially saying the advantage is through extortion, through corruption, and that just doesn't seem to me to jive with what Solomon is saying elsewhere in the book. So I think he's talking about a real advantage. In other words, he's saying a country, a land is genuinely benefited by this. So a genuine benefit to a land is this. Now, he uses this word land, I think, in the sense of country. He uses this same term in the same way in chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17, which are very similar verses. He says there, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." So what he's saying here is an advantage to a country or to a land is this. And then the next phrase is, he is above all. The NASB says after all, and there are about seven different ways to take this prepositional phrase. I think what he's saying here is more than anything or above everything else. In other words, he's saying this: it's a genuine benefit to a country. This, when this person who is above all, that is the king, is devoted to cultivated fields. And so the last phrase is a king devoted to cultivated fields, or fields that are appropriately tilled and serviced. So this is how I would translate the verse: yet a king overall who is devoted to cultivated fields is an advantage to a country. Okay, so in other words, I think what he's saying here is, you're likely going to see oppression, miscarriage of justice, but once in a while there will be a good leader who rises to the top, who's devoted to peace, prosperity, and stability, and that can prove to be a genuine benefit. Unfortunately, it doesn't often happen, right? We often see poor leaders. I shake my head. It just seems like in my lifetime I've seen such a downward spiral in terms of the character qualities and abilities of people who are supposed to be leading our country. So we see a decline often rather than a rise, but Solomon is saying sometimes there are in fact leaders who promote peace and prosperity, who are addicted to not wars, but rather the welfare of the people, the benefit of the people, and that's a good thing. So we ought to seek to promote that, is what he's saying. And then he transitions here to a discussion of money and how best to use our resources. So let's look at verse 10. He says, "Anyone who loves money will never be satisfied with money." So we understand that, right, to be true on the one hand, but how often we fail to actually live that out in our life. In other words, there's a certain sense, I think, in which probably most people understand that money isn't the answer to complete happiness. And yet, how often we give our life to accumulating resources, right? We just tend to gravitate toward that. We were in Florida over Christmas. I was talking to my brother, and he was just mentioning he's the director of purchasing for a house building company down there. And he was just remarking about how everyone he knows is well off financially that's working with him. And yet, if you really press, none of them are happy. They're really just not joyful. They have everything they need, even beyond what they need, and they're giving themselves more or less to attaining more and more resources, and yet they're stressed, they're angry, they're frustrated, they're not happy, they're not joyful. And I think Solomon's speaking exactly to the same issues we face today. If you are overly fond of money, you're not going to be satisfied by money. So let's take apart this phrase and see what he means here. When he says, who loves money, this means to have an affection for something. It means to give yourself to it. So he's saying if you prize money as a great value, as something to give your energy to, it's not going to bring you satisfaction. It's not going to supply what you're seeking. It won't make you happy. He goes on to say, whoever loves wealth never has enough income. This is also sort of a difficult phrase, but he's basically saying, if you love money or you love wealth, you're not going to be satisfied and it will never be enough. There's always more. Back to that conversation with my brother, he was talking about the president of his company that first the goal was to make it a $10 million company, then a 30, then a 50, then a 100. It's never enough. It's never enough. It's on and on and on. And that's the world in which we live. It's never enough. So if you're chasing this illusory wealth, you're not going to be satisfied. This is an enigma. This is vanity, he says. This is a frustrating futility. He goes on to describe in verse 11, he says, this is one of the reasons why, because when goods multiply, so multiply those who consume them. In other words, the more you get, the more you have people who consume what you've gotten. Now, I think this might apply in the ancient world to the retinue of the house, right? So someone who was well-to-do would often have people working for them, but also hangers-on. And Proverbs talks a lot about this. The one who is rich has many friends, meaning many people attach themselves where they see an opportunity. So as your goods increase, so also increase those who consume them. And we could probably extend this principle to look at other things. When goods increase, so do the anxieties that attend them, right? So if I have a business that grows and now I have people that work for me who are dependent upon me, that's something to keep me awake at night because there are people depending on wise decisions and all those sorts of things. And so Solomon is saying, often when goods increase, the corollary is they just get eaten up by the people around us. And he'll talk a little bit more about that laborer in the next verse. He goes on to say, then, what is the advantage to the owner? What benefit is it to the owner except to see them with his eyes? In other words, you can amass all these resources, but in the end, can you really yourself consume them completely and enjoy them? In other words, you can see it, but it doesn't really go beyond that. You can only gain an advantage by sight. But he contrasts that in verse 12 with the laborer. So verse 11 is the one who's striving after these resources, who owns them. Verse 12 is the one who perhaps works for him. And he goes on to say, the sleep of the laborer is sweet. It's pleasant, whether he eats little or much. He's using a turn of phrase here that was somewhat common in the ancient world. It's found, for instance, in the Gilgamesh epic and in other ancient writings, this idea of sleep being sweet. We don't probably, as I think about it, I don't use this phrase too much to say my sleep last night was sweet. But what he's essentially saying is it was pleasant and satisfying. You wake up refreshed. What he's doing here is drawing a contrast. The one who's multiplying the goods, the one who's well-to-do, who has all these resources, is pained by the fact that often he's just watching other people enjoy his resources. Versus the one who works and hits the pillow, lights out, goes to sleep because he doesn't have the anxieties and concerns that the head of the company has. He can just go to sleep and be refreshed whether he's had a lot or a little, because he's essentially just working and enjoying the resources he has. But the rich person has so much that he doesn't even get a chance to catch the sleep that he needs. So the contrast here is between the worker and the owner. And the owner, Solomon is saying, in many ways is detrimented by his goods rather than enhanced by his goods, whereas the laborer can just enjoy these things. So what's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is have a proper perspective of resources, right? Because resources are there to be enjoyed under the hand of God and not to themselves become the object of the pursuit, or another way of saying it is an idol, right? So in other words, if the money itself, the resources itself become the idol, they never satisfy. They must be kept in proper perspective. All right, then he goes on with a little vignette in verses 13 to 17. He says, there's a grievous evil that I have observed. I would translate this, there's a debilitating misfortune. He uses this word evil in a way that suggests a natural or societal calamity or disaster. It's something that happens that is devastating to the owner. Now, not to get too far afield here, but the word evil in the Old Testament can mean moral evil, that is wickedness that a person does, but it can also mean a calamity or a disaster, some kind of a natural tragedy that happens, and I think it's in the latter sense that Solomon is using the word. He's seeing calamities and misfortunes that are grievous. They're weakening, they're debilitating, they rob him of energy and vitality, they make him discouraged and fatigued when he contemplates this. And here's the example. Wealth that is kept or hoarded by its owner to his harm. All right, what's he talking about? He's talking about a time when someone does gain all those resources, they have all that wealth, and rather than using it through bad decisions and unwise practices, they lose it all, and then in a sense they're worse off than they were when they began, right? So you can kind of think of this. I would probably rather be in the place where I'm 21, beginning my place in the world and have almost nothing in the bank account, than at age 65, everything I had for retirement is suddenly wiped away. Right? At that point, you're looking back and you're thinking, what have I worked for all those decades? And that's essentially, he's saying, someone got all this wealth, but because of an evil, because of a disastrous calamity, he lost it all, verse 14. And then the worst part, and this to the ancient person would be a tremendous tragedy, he has nothing to give to his children. He has nothing to pass on to the next generation. He says he had fathered a son and there was literally nothing in his hand. He, I think, cites the book of Job here because the language is very similar to Job 1:21. He says, just as he came from his mother's womb, naked will he return again. So the idea is, it conjures up the idea of Job, that Job lost everything. And when Job lost everything, he made that statement, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I came naked, I'll go to the grave naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so the language here is similar, but in this case, Solomon is saying, but the problem is he has nothing now to give to those who come after him. Rather, he's robbed of it. In verse 17, he describes how he eats in darkness all his days with frustration, sickness, and anger. These were all signs in the ancient world of the frowning providence of God. That is to say that God, it, an ancient person would look at that just like the friends of Job did and say, that person is suffering because they must have offended God in some way. Some would also link this idea of darkness to the underworld, that it's as if he's already in the realm of the dead. He's living in existence, but he's not really alive. He's lost everything, and he's frustrated, sick, angry, and dark. Life is bleak. And so Solomon takes us to the end of this episode, and he says, see, riches themselves cannot satisfy. They cannot themselves provide us a benefit or an advantage, because so often they're lost through things we can't control. Think about 2020. So many things happened that we wouldn't have expected to happen. We don't control these events. So then what should we do? And this is where he takes us in verse 18. He says this, this is what I have discerned. I have seen to be good. It is proper, it is fitting to eat, to drink, and find enjoyment in all one's work at which he labors under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his portion. Solomon uses a word here that means an allotment or a portion. What he's essentially saying is God gives us a finite amount of resources as our allotment, as our portion. And as I try to explain this, I think this word connotes both bounty and limitation. In other words, it's bounty in the sense that it's being provided for us to use. It's a good gift that's been given to us. But it's also, there are limitations because it's our portion. In other words, it's the amount of resources that God has given us. The point is this, be thankful for the portion God has given us. Be thankful for the portion because it's sovereignly allotted by His hand. Neither more nor less, it's what He gives. Think about this from another angle. People all their lives spend amassing wealth thinking that they themselves have done it. Solomon would say that's simply the portion God designated for them, and He gave it to them. And so we're to be thankful for that portion. I've just finished reading a book called Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. It's an interesting book about, he interviewed a lot of former communists in the Eastern Europe and just talked about life in the West and how certain signs seem to suggest we're heading towards some kind of a totalitarianism here in the West. And one of the things he said about the West is, when you think about the West, what has led to the decadence we're experiencing today is a rejection, an attempt to reject limits on consumption. That is to say, we think that somehow we can transcend any limitation, that we can somehow just keep consuming, 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 and that one day we'll be satisfied. And he indicts the Western society by saying that that's a lie that has led us into this rut of decadence and really unhappiness. Solomon's advice is far greater. It's to recognize God gives me resources. They're the portion He's gifted to me. I am to enjoy them, but also realize that there are limits in what I can do. He goes on then to say, to whomever God has given wealth and possessions and has enabled him to enjoy them, to appropriate his portion and find enjoyment, this is the gift of God. So portion and gift are the two key words. Gift here means God gives us to this as a grant, as a benefit. So these things are the gift of God. In verse 20, he explains why. Because when we're enjoying the resources God has given us, this keeps us occupied with joy. In other words, there's a sense in which even when we're enjoying things, we're staving off the tragedies and difficulties and afflictions that we know will inevitably come and that have come in the past. But for the moment, we find joy, coram Deo, before God by enjoying the resources that He gives us with wisdom. Solomon is not saying become hedonists. He's not saying devote yourself mindlessly to joy and pleasure. He's saying rather this is God's gift. So appropriate it with wisdom and in the fear of God, knowing there's a limitation as well as a gifting. Don't let the resource itself outshine the gift giver. In other words, as Calvin said, don't let the gift become more valuable than the one who gave you the gift, namely God Himself. All right, So I don't have time to get through all the biblical theology section, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to end with a couple of principles to apply. Okay, a couple principles to apply, and then we'll be done. All right, how do we apply these truths? Let me give you a few principles. Number one, don't be alarmed at the frequency of injustice and tyranny, but work steadfastly to advance peaceful, wise leadership for human flourishing. All right, I'll say that again. Don't be alarmed at the frequency of injustice and tyranny, but work steadfastly to advance peaceful, wise leadership for human flourishing. We know that Jesus said, in this world we will have trouble and tribulation, but we can take heart because Christ, Jesus, has overcome the world. We're going to see a miscarriage of justice, unjust things happening. We should galvanize ourselves for that, expecting that to be the case. And on the converse, what I think Scripture encourages us to do is to be wise and concerned citizens who live out lives that promote peace and discernment. In other words, what do? We consistently pray for our leaders. We faithfully adhere to the laws that govern our land. We are devoted to family building, to having strong families as the building block of society. And we engage in peaceful work, occupations for the advancement of the gospel. Now, granted, this was Old Testament Israel, which is distinct from the church, but this was a principle or a concern that the Old Testament talks about in various places. One is the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. So there's a sense in which we ought to be praying for peace so that the gospel can go forward in our nation. The prophet Jeremiah said this, when you go to Babylon, he said, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So we ought to be on our knees for our country, ought we not? We ought to be asking God for wise leadership, a restraint of evil, and we ought to devote ourselves to living out the gospel in quietness and peace so that we reflect the glory of God. That's principle number one. I have several more. Number two is this. Be content with what God has provided rather than constantly desiring and pursuing more wealth. Be content with what God has provided rather than constantly desiring and pursuing more wealth. It's not to say we shouldn't look to gain resources. It's not to say we shouldn't be diligent, that we shouldn't do what we can to be wise with what God gives us. But there's a danger here. There's a danger here. And that's why I read this book on a biblical theology of possessions in the Bible. It was quite interesting. And he came to the conclusion that more often than not, there's a correlation between wealth and a tendency to apostasy versus those who are content in what he called the golden mean. Think about Agur in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 30. What does he say? He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be so well-to-do that I forget who you are, nor do I want to be so destitute that I'm tempted to steal to provide for myself. I want to find that golden mean where I am satisfied in your good gifts and provided for in terms of my daily needs. And I think that's a good model for us. The Bible warns us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The writer of Hebrews said, be content with what you have because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So have a proper perspective on resources and understand it's a means to an end. It's not the end. Number three, remember the world's goods are illusory and susceptible to loss. Remember that the world's goods are illusory and susceptible to loss. There was a book popularized a few years ago called The Black Swan. Perhaps you heard of it. It was written by a man named Nassim Taleb, and he talked about what he called a black swan event, something that he says is highly improbable an outlier event that exerts extreme impact but could not have been anticipated from past data. I think COVID fits the bill here, in a sense. Now, people were warning about pandemics, and I understand that, but no one probably really foresaw what would happen in 2020. It was something that, in a sense, took us all by surprise. There are things that happen that are outside our control, and so Solomon is giving us valid advice here, good advice. Remember that the world we live in is susceptible to loss. Things happen out of our control. And so what does this do? This encourages us to rest in God's sovereignty. The psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." The Lord does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. The psalmist also says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." So the world's goods are illusory and susceptible to loss. All right, two more quickly and then we're done. Number four is this: enjoy the gifts God gives you while keeping those material goods in proper perspective. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you while keeping those material goods in proper perspective. As I've said already, these good things bring us satisfaction, but there's also a limitation that God allots us, a limitation in terms of what we receive, and we need to be grateful and satisfied with the good things He's given us. And I think we can see this in our society. Another book that came out recently was a book by Ross Douthat. It came out last year. It's called The Decadent Society: How We Became Victims of Our Own Success. And he indicts America and says that what happened is we turned inward. We experienced a crisis of confidence, an ebb of optimism, and a loss of faith in institutions, a shift toward therapeutic philosophies, technologies of simulation, an abandonment of ambition and religious hope. He said basically what's happened in the West is we've turned our eyes away from God and we've idolized ourselves and our resources. So Solomon says the antidote to that is to be grateful and keep the goods in proper perspective. And then lastly, number five is this: enjoy the gifts God gives while keeping joy itself in proper perspective. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you while keeping joy itself in proper perspective. That is to say, the last verse tells us that even when we're experiencing joy, we have to realize there are many trials and tribulations that will come. In other words, he says it keeps us occupied. Why? Because there are many difficult and dark days. So we understand that while we enjoy the good things God gives us, we also hold loosely to them because we know ultimately they're the gift of God and ultimately He is sovereign over even the experience of joy. So as we walk away from this passage, let me encourage you as you think about 2021, a new year, let's be wise and discerning and grateful people who live out the gospel and promote peace in a wise and discerning way so that God is glorified and that we find true joy in walking with Him in the coming year. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words of advice and counsel from Solomon, and we thank You for Scripture, that it is a bulwark for us even in tumultuous times. I pray that these words would be an encouragement as we think through the coming year, that we would be galvanized to serve You faithfully, recognizing that everything You give us is from Your hand, that we should expect that there will be corruption and other things that take place. And so help us to navigate the world in such a way that lives out the gospel in a radiant way as we engage others and as we seek to glorify Your name. We thank You for all this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.